Good evening. So today we are on the third of the four constitutions of the Vatican Council, the Second Vatican Council that we've been studying. And so since this has to do with scripture and tradition, let us start out this evening's festivities with our prayer, with a reading from Holy Scripture. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, a reading from the letter to the Hebrews. Indeed, the Word of God is living and effective, sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating even between soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and able to discern reflections and thoughts of the heart. No creature is concealed from Him, but everything is naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must render an account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has similarly been tested in every way, yet without sin. So let us confidently approach the throne of grace to receive mercy and to find grace for timely help. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, a couple of housekeeping details. The last couple of Thursdays, we've started out by talking about all of these handouts. Well, those were actually the handouts from the first two classes. So if you did not receive those and you wish them, then Angela has some copies left. But there are new handouts for this class or for next class either. So don't worry about that. If you haven't gotten those handouts, see Angela. She'll be glad to give them to you. If we have any left, do we have any left? Okay. Okay, good. A couple of other housekeeping details. Our friends from St. Benedict's, of course, are here and have a few books that are still on sale, and they really are absolutely wonderful in so many ways. If you've never been to their place out in Greer, it really is a wonderful place to stop by. A lot of what we're doing here at Prince of Peace in terms of the new evangelization and particularly the evangelizing power of beauty, they are doing in their own way over at the store, which is a lot more than just hawking books and things. So we're very grateful to have them with us tonight. Remember last week when we were studying Lumen Gentium, and I spent an inordinately long amount of time on one Latin word, right? The word subsistit, right? And I went on and on and on about this because we talked about how modern English and other languages translating this as the word subsist has a very different sense than the Latin scholastic word subsistere, right, which is a very strong word. Well, Mr. Sokol here actually pointed out that in the book that we've been studying, I want you to just check this out. Okay, so Lumen Gentium, paragraph 8, to make this easy for you, we're on page 77, if you have this particular edition of the documents of the council. It is the first full indented paragraph halfway down. So I just want to look at this real quick. Page 77, paragraph 8 of Lumen Gentium. Okay. Remember how we talked about this is an extremely important thing for understanding what Lumen Gentium is getting at as far as the nature of the church and the relationship of the Catholic Church to non-Catholic churches. Well, let's look at this baby. Okay, this church, comma, founded and organized in this world as a society, comma, has its existence in the Catholic Church under the government of Peter's successor and the bishops in communion with him. They have translated the Latin subsistit as has its existence. Is this a good translation? What do you think?
No, because you
wouldn't have
brought it up.
No, because I wouldn't have brought it up if it wasn't. Okay, and the gold star goes to Pam. Yeah. Okay. Has its existence is a very weak translation of the Latin subsistere. Remember we talked about Latin subsistere means to stand under. It's more than even an identification with. So to see this in an Ignatius Press translation is really quite interesting. But it is part of the kind of difficulty that we have. Remember that the Italians have this wonderful phrase, traduttore traditore. The translator is the betrayer, right? So it is always important for us to go back to the original languages. And remember how we talked about the intentio auctores, right? The intention of the authors. What were they thinking when they approved certain language and certain words? The fathers of the Second Vatican Council at Lumen Gentium, when they heard the word subsistere, you know, having been trained in a Latin scholastic method, they knew exactly what that meant. They would not have recognized has its existence. Okay, so this is one of those kind of thorny translation issues that we even find here. So good catch on that. That was absolutely fantastic. So now, are we ready for De Verbum? Okay. Now, remember how during the course of this whole entire series of lectures, we've been looking at the four major constitutions of Vatican II, but I've asked you to read what I consider to be kind of the corresponding encyclical of Pius XII that generally has to do kind of with the same topic. Because remember we talked about how, you know, Pius XII was approached about the subject of a council, and everyone was like, oh God, no, what are you thinking? And so he said, okay, well, we'll write some encyclical letters that will kind of address the same subject. And then Vatican II, in many ways, kind of developed those things. So, Divino Afflante Spiritu of Pius XII, that was your assigned reading for today. It may seem like an abstruse point just for theologians, but there was a certain question, a theological question, that really needed to be answered. If God wished to reveal himself to mankind, which is what the Catholic Church has always claimed, right? Then just how is that revelation transmitted? Okay? How is that, you know, self-disclosure of God actually transmitted? How does it come to us? Okay, can you see why that's kind of a big deal, right? Because if we don't know the answer to that question, then, you know, we're kind of scratching our heads thinking, well, why should I believe any of this, right? Well, Catholics always knew that somehow divine revelation had to do with scripture and tradition. But what is the exact relationship between scripture and tradition? And what does that have to do with revelation? Okay, what is tradition, after all? And what is it in the life of the church? This is a very important question because we're not going to go through this exercise tonight, but if I ask each one of you to write on a piece of paper to define the word tradition, thinking of what it means for the church, then we may have about 55 different answers, right? Can we base the life of the church and dogma and morals upon which our salvation depends on 55 or more different opinions? No. Not very helpful. We need to have a more kind of concise understanding of what that means, of what tradition is. Remember how we talked about in the very first class, and we've gone back to this several times, about modernism, right? Okay, now remember, modernism is not, you know, having flushing toilets and electricity, right? This is not, it's not Bauhaus architecture or form follows function. You know, this is a very specific theological movement within Christianity, within both the Catholic Church and in Protestantism, of trying to come to terms with a lot of the philosophical things that were being thrown at the churches, right? Well, the modernist crisis had brought to the fore a new type of religion which could bow to scripture and tradition, keeping their external forms but changing their interior meaning. You know, the modernists could go to Mass on Sunday and with you and I recite the creed, every single word of the creed, and not believe any of it. Now, it's easy to say, well, that's just because they were a bunch of hypocrites. Well, no. There was a reason why what we mean by not believing a word of it is not believing it in the sense in which the intentio auctores, right, that the fathers of the councils of Nicaea and Constantinople were giving to the creed. Okay. Whereas most of us, when we recite the creed, at least in theory, we're kind of like, yeah, I'm, you know, reciting the same thing that the bishops back in Nicaea and Constantinople thought as well. Okay, we're all part of this great tradition. Well, the modernists weren't able to do that, right? This is what is so interesting, but also insidious about modernism. For the modernist, revelation is not God speaking to man. but man's coming to grip with a religious feeling. Okay, do you see the difference between those two? Okay, those are two really different things. Okay, the Bible and the church, okay, and church tradition were ways of coming to grips with that kind of God feeling, that God experience in the human heart. But there was no reason why they had to be seen as in any way unchangeable, right? Bible and tradition were products of their times, and different times could very well require new revelations, right? Okay, that's kind of the modernist view of these things. Well, as you can imagine, was the church like, oh, okay, that sounds good? Not so much, okay. Remember that we had two really rather important things as far as magisterial interventions on this of Pius the Ninth. I should put Blessed Pius the Ninth. I don't want him to get mad at me. And St. Pius the Tenth. Pius the Ninth in 1864. We have the Syllabus of Errors. Now, if you ask many theologians today about the Syllabus of Errors, you know, you'll see their hackles go up, ugh, ugh, ugh. You know, they just start to freak out. They don't like this. Pius X, 1907, another document, Lamentabile Sane. Now, when I was in undergrad, I had a professor, Bill Marshner, who really was just this great, great guy, just total curmudgeon that was really, really great, who said, if you want to be a good theologian, then you need to wake up every morning, drink a glass of bourbon, and read the Syllabus of Errors. This will make you into a good theologian. Okay. And his idea is, one, take a chill pill, don't forget about everything, right? So, you know, enjoy life a little bit. But also have some precision about your theology and don't fall into kind of vagueness and ambiguity. I will not tell you whether I have followed his advice or not, but so, you know, usually 5 p.m. instead of 5 a.m. because I don't do sunrise. Okay. Pius IX, 1864, the Syllabus of Errors. In both of these, if you read these, if you don't know how the documents work, they're a little strange, because what it is that there's like this proposition, this statement, which is then condemned. So if you read the statement as if it's like a part of the creed, then you're like, oh, we actually believe that? Oh, okay, great. Well, no, 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 that's the things being condemned. So these are the things that you can't believe this as a Catholic. So Pius IX condemns the following proposition. Divine revelation is imperfect and therefore subject to a continual and indefinite progress corresponding with the advancement of human reason. Okay, 1864, Pius IX. So if you believe that, you're out, down. Okay. Pius X, 1907, condemns the proposition, revelation could be nothing else than the consciousness man acquired of his revelation to God. Okay, so those two things, papal intervention says, if you believe those things, you ain't Catholic. You may be something, but you ain't Catholic. Okay. Now, theology does have to deal with our experience of God, right? And there is something about analyzing that kind of God feeling in the heart, which is proper to theology, right? I mean, and this is where the modernists were on to something. But you can't say that that is what revelation is and still make the Catholic understanding of all of this coherent. Now, modernism had its kind of great inspiration in all of these fads in biblical studies of the day. You know, you had scholars such as, okay, and this name may sound familiar to you. Some of these might not, but Albert Schweitzer, does that sound familiar? So, okay, we usually know from like being a doctor and stuff, right? Okay. They were on a quest for a truly historical Jesus. Okay, freed from supposed churchifying through the ages. Okay, men like Ernest Renan and David Strauss wrote books on Jesus trying to demythologize him. Okay. Especially like in the 1980s and 1990s, there was a lot of popular literature about, you know, the quest for the historical Jesus, right? Because there was this whole idea that somehow the church just got Jesus wrong, and that if we could just get rid of all that churchy Jesus stuff and go back to the real Jesus, then we would be fine. Okay, and this tendency of the modern age has been present for a very long time. Remember Thomas Jefferson? You know, he had his own version of the Bible because he kind of, you know, snipped out the pieces that he thought Jesus actually would have said. So, but remember, if you take this to a logical conclusion, you know, you might have A and the in these in the Bible, and that's all that's left, right? It really kind of becomes an exercise in, you know, one's own kind of understanding of what they want Jesus to have said rather than, you know, what we can really pinpoint to. The point for these guys, though, was that the Bible is in no way an accurate historical document. And if so, it cannot be treated as a true revelation of God. Now, think about this. Okay, if that's the case, then are we going to have problems for the church? Yeah. I mean, being a Catholic is not going to make a lot of sense, right? Okay. Now, the church, remember that, you know, in the life of the church, when there is a pronouncement of the teaching authority of the church, the magisterium, sometimes the church does not say, okay, let me try to analyze all of the aspects of this question and come up with an airtight answer to everything. Sometimes the church just kind of reacts and says, no. So, I don't know what that is, but it's not Catholic, okay? Without trying to go into all of the details of explaining why every single aspect of that is wrong. So, we've seen this in the history of the church. Sometimes the church does get to that, but sometimes the church just says, no, that's not it. And this is what happens with this. There was no systematic attempt during the modernist crisis to put in place an official teaching on revelation, scripture, and tradition. Now, Leo XIII wrote an encyclical in 1893, so this is kind of, you know, in between all this stuff, called Providentissimus Deus. This is another one of those documents that nobody ever reads anymore, but it's really good, and there's a lot of really cool stuff here. This formed the basis of modern biblical scholarship, but the church was eager not to assume the veracity of the new so-called truly historical method of getting at the truth about Jesus. Pius XII, in Divino Afflante Spiritum, upheld the traditional doctrine that Scripture is free from error, while encouraging its study, not only among scholars, but also among the faithful. He points to the fact that there is not only a literal sense to Scripture, which must be studied by all modern methods of scholarship in philology, so that's, you know, getting all the language stuff right, archaeology, textual criticism, and all of that. But there's also a spiritual significance, which is no less true. Pius XII in his encyclical is confident that modern scholarship is not incompatible with the received tradition. In paragraph 30, he says, quote, "For thus at long last will be brought about the happy and fruitful union between the doctrine and spiritual sweetness of expression of the ancient authors and the greater erudition and mature knowledge of the modern, having as its result new progress in the never fully explored and inexhaustible field of the divine letters." End quote. So Pius XII is looking at this and it's like, okay, modern scholarship, great, we love it, it's wonderful. Bring all that to the table, but remember that all of this is still true. Right? He cautions against assuming, just because there seem to be apparent contradictions in Scripture, that it is not true even historically, which necessitates patience in linguistic studies of Scripture. Okay? Paragraph 38. "When some persons reproachfully charge the sacred writers with some historical error or inaccuracy in the recording of facts, on closer examination, it turns out to be nothing else than those customary modes of expression and narration peculiar to the ancients, which used to be employed in the mutual dealings of social life and which, in fact, were sanctioned by common usage." Right. So often, especially like, you know, kind of the movement of the new atheism in these things, they'll be like, see, there's a contradiction in Scripture. You know, you say God is true, God is the author of Scripture, so obviously he doesn't even know what he's talking about. He contradicts himself here, right? You hear this kind of argumentation all the time. Well, but if you have to put yourself into, remember we talked about the intentio auctores, right? The intention of the authors. You have to put yourself into the mindset in which the sacred writers were going about their business. They weren't thinking of this the way that, you know, you would write an article for USA Today, right? Or the New York Times. It's a whole different kind of thing. That's why it's so important, these kind of studies of archaeology, of history, to understand these things better, and also what's called philology, that kind of study of language. Now, what Pius XII does here is actually really super remarkable, because he frees the Catholic Church from any suspicion of a fundamentalism which seeks a superficial historical veracity of scriptural text at the expense of the findings of science. But he warns scholars, things are not always what they seem. He quotes St. Augustine in paragraph 45, God wished difficulties to be scattered through the sacred books inspired by him in order that we might be urged to read and scrutinize them more intently. And experiencing in a salutary manner our own limitations, we might be exercised in due submission of mind. Okay. So, in other words, the Bible is not just for scholars to dissect and debunk, right? It's all part of a mystery. Now, Pius's document has to do with Scripture and reflects the mind of the Holy See to paving the way for a Catholicism which could be engaged with the world's intellectual quest for truth and historical value without sacrificing Jesus and the church in the process, right? He's trying to do justice to both things. What he does not do in this document is discuss what revelation is. So we still haven't gotten to that point. Nor does he talk about tradition's role in the interpretation of Scripture and the life of the church. Okay. Now, so there's all this kind of theological investigation, all this kind of stuff going on about the church, right? We talked about that with Lumen Gentium. But it couldn't exactly be very credible if there was not also a parallel theological inquiry into what the church is based on, namely divine revelation, okay? Because the church is not just the kind of thing that appears out of the air, right? It's something that's based on divine revelation. Now, again, we got Pius IX and Pius X who condemned propositions which were contrary to Catholic doctrine. But none of that formulated positively a teaching of the church on those things upon which the church is based, right? Basically, you're like, okay, well, if you say X, Y, and Z, nah, that's not it. But there wasn't a, okay, here's how all of this kind of fits together, formulated positively. Now, we've talked about these several movements going on in the life of the church. We talked about the liturgical movement. We talked about sacrosanct concilium, the ecclesiological movement, the ecumenical movement, the social movement, the biblical movement, all this kind of stuff. Theologians in the Americas and Europe were really making a lot of important contributions to the renewal of the church by all this kind of intellectual ferment. There's lots of really amazing things in the first half of the 20th century that were going on with this. But, of course, as you know, whenever lots of people are thinking really deeply about a lot of things and they're engaged in dialogues and conversation, then what tends to happen? It gets confusing, right? People start, like, you know, wanting to, you know, duke it out. They're trying to, like, you know, figure out where all this fits. You have all this conversation, and sometimes can conversations get a little bit acrimonious, a little bit, you know, difficult. They can. Well, in the 1940s and 1950s, a controversy arose, which, while today, in 2016, seems to be of little consequence, actually greatly affected the discussion of revelation at the council, and whose effects are still with us today. Now, here, I hope I don't lapse too much into being a doctoral student, because this was all part of my doctoral work. So, of course, if I get it right, it'll be helpful. Okay, if I spell it properly. Okay. Okay. The Catholic Church has always considered the Church Fathers, right? We're talking about, you know, the early bishops and theologians of the Church, as somehow a guide to the interpretation of Scripture and a standard by which tradition is measured. Okay? Remember, we talked about all these kind of different movements, the biblical movement, the liturgical movement, the archaeological movement, all that kind of stuff, right? Well, there was also this whole movement to study the Church Fathers, okay? Critical editions and translations of these ancient ecclesiastical writers made them more accessible than ever before, and theology had always looked to a consensus among the fathers as being a guide to true interpretation on any given issue.
Right.
Now, when we talk about the fathers, these things are all kind of conventions in theology, so you know, do with them what you will. But very often when we talk about the patristic age, we talk about that going from the Didache, which we don't really exactly know kind of when that was done, maybe circa the year 100 AD, and ending with John Damascene, 787. Okay. So this is kind of generally accepted among patristic scholars as what is called the age of the fathers, the patristic period. Okay. And basically, in the life of the church, they tended to say, okay, if a significant amount of church fathers agreed on this one thing, then that's probably, we're probably doing good to see that as the real interpretation of whatever scriptural text we're looking at, right? There's this kind of idea that if, you know, all these fathers in all the different parts of the world in this ancient culture, you know, all agreed on this, that's, we're probably, you know, going down the right path. Now, remember that you also have the great figure of St. Thomas Aquinas, who, of course, is one of my favorites. Yay. Now, of course, St. Thomas Aquinas is way after all this, right? St. Thomas Aquinas lived in the 13th century, so he's not part of this patristic era, but in many ways he was considered to be the man who synthesized the theology of the fathers according to some of the intellectual movements of the 13th century. So he's looking at everything with the fathers, but also dealing with the science of the time, right? Now, fast forward back to our buddy Leo the 13th. Okay, so he wrote an encyclical, which I should know when this was done. You'll have to look it up on Google. I want to think it's 1893, but that's not right. Wrote an encyclical called Aeterni Patris, where he encouraged the study of St. Thomas as the bedrock of any philosophical or theological formation. Okay, because remember that one of the interesting things that's going on in theology up until this point was this. And there's a positive side to this, but there's also kind of some negatives to this as well, is that theology often was taught to seminarians and the people who study theology out of these manuals. It's called the manualist tradition. And they try to kind of cook everything down to like nugget-sized textbook kind of things that would often kind of proof text, right? So you'd have something like, here's a proposition, Jesus is God and Jesus is divine. Okay, well, how do we support this? Here's our quotes from Scripture. Here's our quotes from ecumenical councils. Here's our quote from church fathers. Here's our quotes from St. Thomas, and here's our quotes from other interesting people. And that was it, right? I think there's a method to the madness. I mean, I think there's a lot of good with the manualist tradition, but first of all, it can be really dry to read. Okay. There's a famous 19th or 20th century French Dominican Reginald Garrigou-Lagrange, who really is a great of this kind of manualist tradition in many respects. And I remember reading this book on Christ, and it was a manual for the study of Christology. And at a certain point, I literally threw it across the room. I'm like, oh my God, what does it have to do with Jesus, right? Because at a certain point, you get to kind of lose the forest for the trees, right? But there's still a lot of wisdom in those things. Leo the 13th is looking at this kind of manualist tradition. It's like, okay, this is getting kind of, you know, it's a little bit much here. And some of it seems excessively rationalist. Like, you know, we're just kind of trying to think our way to proof texting all these like Catholic doctrines. He's like, you know, we really need to go back to St. Thomas Aquinas, who was, you know, conversant with the intellectual kind of currents of the day, but he was steeped in the fathers and synthesized the fathers. And so because of this, you know, lots of people are like, okay, Pope Leo the 13th is giving us our marching orders, so we need to really delve into St. Thomas. And so this kind of started all this stuff going. Now, remember that when this happened, as people started studying the church fathers more seriously and studying St. Thomas, then different schools of thought came about. Particularly, and there's different schools of thought about all kinds of things, like the nature of theology, the church, all this kind of stuff, but particularly about aspects of revelation. Now, on the board here, I have these two words, neotomism and nouvelle théologie. So we have English word based on the Latin and a French word. The school of neotomism is often associated with certain names like Étienne Jusson, Jacques Maritain, and the guy that I mentioned before, Reginald Garrigou-Lagrange. Now, of course, you know, some experts in theological history would laugh to have these three men in the same kind of grouping for a whole variety of reasons, but Garrigou-Lagrange was very much kind of in the manualist tradition, but he was a very decent Thomist, so he was very into Thomas Aquinas and did a lot of really amazing things. Étienne Jusson and Jacques Maritain really were, it was steeped in the life of St. Thomas Aquinas. I mean, their entire world was kind of bringing that to bear on current contemporary questions. A rival school came to be called by some of the neo-Thomists the Nouvelle Théologie, and it consisted mainly of French theologians such as Marie-Dominique Chenu. Who else do I have on my list here? Henri de Lubac. And Yves Congar. If you read anything about Vatican II, you are going to come across these names over and over and over again. That's why I'm pointing them out. They're super important. For the theologians of this kind of school called the Nouvelle Théologie, they're mostly French, not entirely, but mostly French. The watchword was... Oops. Yeah. Okay. I think that's spelled right. Ressourcement. A return to the sources. For them, St. Thomas was not as important as the fathers he imbibed. Okay? Now, while in theology many of their conclusions are very similar or the same, their method is very different. Okay? How they arrive at the conclusions they arrive to of the Nouvelle Théologie is very different than Neo-Thomism. Now, how is it different? Okay, bear with me. There's a method to the madness. There's a reason why we're going through this. Neo-Thomism takes as its philosophical basis, because remember, in order to do theology, theology is not merely just kind of interpretation of scripture and texts, right? We have to look at the very basis of reality, right, and how we come to know things, because that colors the way that we have access to our understanding of scripture and text from the life of the church. Neo-Thomism takes as its philosophical basis Aristotle. Now remember, Aristotle has his kind of metaphysical view of the world is realism. Okay, like I actually get to know something that presents itself to my consciousness, right? It's not just kind of something inside of my brain. Remember Descartes' famous thing, I think, therefore I am, right? So existence itself, from Descartes onward, is basically something which begins to take place in the mind. Whereas for Aristotle, the idea is that the mind perceives that which actually is and abstracts from that. So I see, we have our little church cat that's been running around here, Hildegard, right? And then I see the random black cat that superstitiously walks across my path, you know, towards the haunted house. And then I see, some other little kitty that's just running around, and then the one that I ran over on the road on the way here. Okay, I see four different things, right? Okay, that are actually existing in reality, and my mind perceives that there is something common to them where each one of those little individual kitties shares in catness. Right, okay. Neo-Thomism takes that kind of view of the world, that view of reality, as its kind of way of doing business, so to speak. The Nouvelle Théologie, however, sincerely felt that such philosophy had been totally abandoned by modern man and hence useless as a background to theology. Remember, I mentioned Descartes for a reason. Because when it comes to philosophy, when we're talking about the 1940s and 50s, you know, when people were dealing with the philosophical currents they were dealing with an entirely different set of presuppositions of philosophy and how we come to know reality and what reality actually is, right? An entirely different kind of thing. And so the Nouvelle Théologie is like, okay, well, Aristotle, that's lovely. That's great. That's wonderful. But people don't think like that anymore. Okay. And so you've got to kind of rethink how the church does her business and how the church talks about theology in the categories in which people actually think today and according to their lived experience. This was kind of the project of the Nouvelle Théologie, but at the same time, being steeped in this patristic tradition. Now, very often, they sought to avoid this kind of marriage of classical thought between Aristotle and St. Thomas to propose a new way which would speak to man outside of classical philosophy while proposing to him the truths of the ancient fathers. Okay. Now, you may be hearing this and like, Father, what on earth are you talking about? Okay, so let me try to give you another example which hopefully will ring true to you. Okay, do we as Catholics believe that Jesus is truly, really present in the Eucharist? We do, yes. We call that real presence, right? Now, from the Fourth Lateran Council, 1215 on, or 1214, okay, I should remember these things. This is terrible. I'm getting all dementia in my old age. Okay, the term transubstantiation was used, right? Okay. Transubstantiation is a very Aristotelian term because it basically means that, okay, the substances change, but the accidents, that is the external appearances, change, right? So it is Christ, but what we see, what gives itself to our senses, is bread and wine, right? Now, here's the problem, is that the terminology of substance and accident, right, is going to be very different for someone who rejects a realist conception of how we come to know things. Right. So, some of the kind of people in the Nouvelle Théologie is like, oh, transubstantiation, that's just one of these Aristotelian concepts. You know, it's all medieval stuff. Nobody thinks like this. Nobody believes like this. How are you supposed to explain to modern man, you know, all of this substance and accidents, you know, crap, right? This is kind of their kind of idea. So they're like, okay, so you got to come up with something different. So they came up with a few ideas, you know, transfinalization, right? So it's kind of finally something different. There's been a change. Transignification. So we kind of had a change of its meaning, right? So now, of course, the problem is when you really begin to scratch beneath the surface, you're like, yeah, but then if you do that, then that happens, and then you know, we get in sticky wickets, and then we end up in a dead end as a disaster, right? And so Paul VI was like, okay, guys, I know what you're trying to do here, but no. It's like, okay, this, you know, this whole transubstantiation thing is a really unique philosophical way of explaining in a philosophical way the doctrinal, theological truth of the real presence. Okay. Now, can we maybe eventually find another philosophical way to explain the real presence? Yes. The Eastern churches and the Orthodox do not use the term transubstantiation at all. They just avoid all of that. Do they believe in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist? Yes. Okay. So, I think there's a lot of really great things with transubstantiation. This is why I think this Aristotelianism within Catholic theology is actually super useful. But intellectually, you can kind of see what they're getting at. So does that kind of give you a sense of what we're dealing with a little bit more? So, okay, hopefully. Good. Okay, now, where these two came into conflict was over what it meant to be supernatural. Okay, so, and this is really getting into all my doctoral stuff, so I need to kind of hold back because I'll bore you to tears over this. In the 1940s and 1950s, there were fierce debates over this question to such an extent that participants in the debate sought Pius XII to condemn the opposing side. Okay. His encyclical Humani Genitis, which I'm asking you to read for next week. Okay. In part addresses the concerns of the debate. Okay, the Neotomists stated that the supernatural is, well, just that. It's above nature. It's super nature. Man is natural. Grace is supernatural. Okay, this is following on Aristotle and St. Thomas. Okay, the Nouvelle Théologie following on the personalist anthropology of the day, like to say that, you know, there's something already in man that either is supernatural or is an opening to the supernatural. You know, De Lubac uses this wonderful French term, élan, which is really kind of very difficult to translate. You know, there's just something in man which just is an opening to the transcendence. It has something of the transcendent already within it. That man has a natural desire for God. Those four words, natural desire for God, are the most terrifying words in theology in the middle of the 20th century. Okay. Because every single one of those four words could mean something entirely different depending on your philosophy and your understanding of theology. The debate that happened because of this, I mean, it was not fun, let me tell you. The Neo-Thomists claimed that such a notion was dangerous. It was vague. Because if man was already somehow supernatural, then grace is not free, is it? It's somehow owed to man, you know? Because your nature is how you're created by God. So if grace is already part of your nature, then it's not a free gift. It's part of who you are. And the debate raged and was never really actually concluded. This is kind of the interesting thing. It just fizzled out in the 1960s because they just kind of turned their attention to other things. We are still actually dealing with the fallout of that debate. It's really quite interesting. A lot of my doctoral work was on the reception of that debate in contemporary theology. So like between 1980 and 2010, how that was being taught in places about the whole kind of relationship between nature and grace. Now at the council though, remember how we talked about the media began to push these labels and these concepts? The media was trying to make heads or tails of this whole kind of debate on nature and grace. So what did they do? You know, they decided, well, American political terminology will work wonders for us understanding this. We've been plagued by this ever since. So the Neo-Thomist came to be identified with the more conservative and reactionary element, and the Neo-Thomists were considered the progressives. In reality, those labels are entirely unhelpful for understanding this kind of theological debate. They are totally irrelevant. But those things began to be stuck in the minds of people. So the Neo-Thomists were all these, like, you know, stodgy old conservative reactionary types who were like, no, 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 no. And it's really a bit more complicated than that. The leading theologians behind the bishops at Vatican II were men, many of whom were held in suspicion before the council because of the supernatural debate. Some of these men who were part of this had their faculties to teach removed. Sometimes it was done kind of through the proper channels, and sometimes there was some pretty nasty ways in which it came about. In fact, de Lubac particularly was treated very poorly, I think, during this period. But either way, all of a sudden at Vatican II, remember how we talked about, you know, there was you know, a certain kind of element where it's like, oh, it's all like, you know, rainbows and unicorns, and yay, it was like groovy hippie nonsense, right? So inside of the church, so they're like, oh, Nouvelle Théologie is great. Totally uncritical about the fact that there was also problems with the Nouvelle Théologie, as much as there were also problems with Neo-Thomism. But during the council, these men of the Nouvelle Théologie really came to huge prominence. And in the documents of the council, there are certain phrases which are taken straight out of the works of these men. Several of these men had done a lot of their work not only on the nature and grace question, but also on the subject of revelation and tradition. Okay, see, I'm finally getting this back around, because it's important that you can't understand the revelation and scripture and tradition thing unless you understand this kind of crazy debate that was going on in the 40s and 50s. Yves Congar, remember him, wrote a book called The Meaning of Tradition. This really is a lovely book. It really is a wonderful book. I do encourage you, you know, to put on your list of things to read in all of your amazing amounts of free time. You probably will never want to read a church document ever again after this class. But Congar does not really attack the Neo-Thomist in the book, but he charges elsewhere that the Neo-Thomist idea of tradition is too static. right? It's kind of like tradition is this nice little, you know, perfectly wrapped box, right? Everything is all just right here. It's really beautiful. Got a nice little red bow around it and everything, and we just kind of pass it along. That's what tradition is, right? He also said that this kind of idea reduces tradition merely to a set of propositions to be held by the faithful that are not necessarily in the Bible. Okay. Congar attempted to restore a balance to the debate about tradition by showing an organic connection between Scripture and tradition. You know, for him, tradition is a living thing like the church. He also forms the basis. You know, how many of you have ever heard people try to explain tradition in the church by big T and little t? Have you ever heard that? So, big T tradition is like apostolic tradition that has kind of come down as this kind of interpretation of Scripture throughout the ages. And then little t are like, you know, our little, you know, kind of customs that are important, but, you know, in the big sense of things, it's not a big deal. So, that Mary was a perpetual virgin is a big T tradition. Because it's not specifically, well, you can argue either way, but you know, not specifically as such referred to in Scripture, but little t tradition is like the celibacy of the clergy, right? It's kind of something we've been doing for a long time, and there's lots of great reasons for it and all that, but you know, it could be changed. So big T and little t. Eve Congar's work was kind of cooked down to that. I think that there's big problems with this, but we'll talk about that later. Tradition with a big T and traditions in the plural. The idea common to both the Neo-Thomists and the Nouvelle Theologie is that revelation isn't just written words in the Bible, right? There's also the oral tradition. Now, this word tradition, okay, comes, of course, this is you know, Latin from tradere. It comes from the Greek word parodidomai. Yes and no. It's kind of like a Venn diagram, so I guess in certain respects. We'll get there. Let's see. Okay, parodidomai, rendered in Latin as traditio. The meaning being handing over something as in a relay race. Right? Remember, you know, Greeks in the Olympics and all that kind of stuff, you had relay races and like, you know, we have with the kids, you know. And it's like handing over. It's like, I got my baton, this is an important baton, I'm running my race, and it's yours now. You're going to run with it. Okay. So the church kind of adopted this word to explain tradition. Revelation is the self-disclosure of God to man through the church, accomplished through a tradition of truth revealed by God, handed down from one generation to the next. Okay. This is the idea. This is what revelation is. Now, on the eve of the council, remember that the first drafts, remember how we're talking about the first drafts were called schemata, right, schemas. The first draft was called De Fontibus Revelationis, on the founts of revelation. So the idea at the beginning of the council that was in the original draft was that there were two modes of transmitting revelation. Scripture and tradition. Now, such an idea is very Neo-Thomist, okay? It's very clear, it's very understandable, right? The problem, though, is that what's the connection between the two? It just seems like they're two separate things, right? You got Scripture over here, you got tradition over here. God reveals himself in Scripture over here, and then he reveals himself in tradition over here. Where's the connection? Is there a connection between the two? According to the Neo-Thomist idea of revelation, you've got Scripture over here, and you have tradition over here. And that's all you need to know. It's great. Okay. The Nouvelle Theologie did not like this. Okay. And they made their clout felt, especially in this document, because they provide the key to understanding the relationship. That there is an organic relationship between Scripture and tradition. Now, the final text of De Verbum says it very clearly, paragraph 10. Sacred tradition and sacred scripture form one sacred deposit of the Word of God committed to the church. Okay. Revelation is seen as all being the Word of God. Okay. The Word of God to man. Okay. Now, this is quite conscious that the fathers did this. They chose this because when we talk about the Word of God, what or who are we really talking about? Jesus, right? Are we a religion of the book? No. We're not a religion of the book. Okay. Other people think we're a religion of a book, but we don't think we're a religion of the book, right? The Word of God is the second person of the Blessed Trinity who became incarnate, is Jesus Christ. This is a super important thing for understanding a lot of Vatican II. If Jesus Christ is the Word of God, if He is revelation, then Scripture and tradition are not just things that have to do with God. They form one deposit of the Word of God. Okay. The council in this, I mean, takes this original schema, this Neo-Thomist idea, Scripture and tradition is kind of, you know, two separate, you know, fonts of revelation, and blows it out of the water entirely. Because what the council does, I mean, what the council of fathers do, is that they root all of that back in Jesus Christ, right? Okay, Jesus Christ is not, you know, well, here's his human nature over here, and here is his divine nature over here. Now, they're distinct, right? But there's still one, it's just, there's only one Jesus, right? Okay, there's not like two Jesus over here who are kind of, you know, warring against each other, unless you're a Nestorian heretic and they're all going to hell. So, same thing with Revelation. Because Jesus is the Word of God, Revelation, Scripture, and tradition form one deposit of the Word of God. They're not just these two entirely separate things. The council makes Christ, the incarnate Word, the foundation of all theology. So when you talk about Vatican II, it is really super important to understand this word Christocentric, however you want to pronounce it. Okay, it is centered around Christ. Now, you may think, why is this a big, hairy deal? Okay, well, Jesus, he's kind of important. You know, we love Jesus. And, okay, well, of course, he has something to do with theology. Why is this really important? Well, I'll tell you why. It is quite revolutionary. All reflection on revelation, all thought on Scripture and tradition is ultimately grounded in Christ's incarnation, in the mystery of his becoming man. Okay? Why is this important? It's really revolutionary. By grounding Scripture and tradition in the incarnate Word, you make the starting and the ending point of theology Christ. Now, other theologians throughout the history of the church have started, their starting point and their ending point are different things. Okay? For St. Thomas Aquinas, the starting point and the ending part is God in his essence, who God is in and of himself, okay? The one God. Okay? Karl Rahner, kind of Nouvelle Theologie, 20th century guy, takes as the beginning and the end of his theology, man. You see how this is different, okay? If Christ is the center, if Christ is the beginning, Christ is the end, Christ is the revelation, Christ is the one deposited the Word, all this kind of stuff, then it's going to entirely reorient everything that you do, right? The way that you look at everything. Also, since the church is the body of Christ, remember when we talked about Lumen Gentium, right? We talked about how, you know, Pius XII was dealing with the whole concept of Christ, of the church as the mystical body of Christ, right? The sacramental nature of the church as the extension of the incarnate Word, to use Charles Jornet's phrase. Remember we talked about that last class. Since the church is the body of Christ, you locate revelation within the church. Okay, so De Verbum completes and is the theological foundation of Lumen Gentium, even though chronologically it comes afterwards. Revelation is not about man, like the modernists said, nor is it about God taking generally as just the divinity, as the divine, as the Neo-Thomist posited. It is about the Word made flesh, communicated to man in his church. So paragraph 10 continues, quote, "The task of authentically interpreting the Word of God, whether written or handed on, has been entrusted exclusively to the living teaching office of the Church, whose authority is exercised in the name of Jesus Christ. This teaching office is not above the Word of God, but serves it, teaching only what has been handed on, listening to it devoutly, guarding it scrupulously, and explaining it faithfully in accord with the divine commission, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, it draws from this one deposit of faith everything which it presents for belief as divinely revealed. It is clear, therefore, that sacred tradition, sacred scripture, and the teaching authority of the church, in accord with God's most wise design, are so linked and joined together that one cannot stand without the others, and that all together, and each in its own way, under the action of the one Holy Spirit, contribute effectively to the salvation of souls. End quote. This single text, we'll get there. This single text, the theology of the Nouvelle Théologie triumphed. So the church deliberately chose one particular kind of aspect of one school of theology to explain the organic relationship between scripture and tradition as one deposit of faith that comes from Christ. Okay. Now, the problem, though, because okay, remember, you know, often in this class, I'll be like, oh, this is really, really cool, amazing thing. It like settled the theological question. It's great. And then there's more stuff, right? Okay. The problem is that some among that movement seem to be a little free with their interpretation of the need for the scriptures to be true. Many wanted to pave a way for an interpretation of scripture which would allow for things to be historically false, but religiously true. You see how that can be a problem, right? Okay, now, the Neo-Thomist theologians, together with what was began to be called the more conservative bloc of the council, they fought like mad to address this situation because they saw paragraph 10 and they're like, okay, that's fine, that makes sense. But there's all kinds of other things you're not thinking about, and this is a problem. So, originally, remember we're talking about the original draft. Paragraph 19 read as follows, quote, "The sacred authors wrote the four Gospels always in such a manner as they told us true and sincere things about Jesus," end quote. Okay, well, I mean, that doesn't seem too bad, right? Well, an amendment was opposed on three arguments. Number one, that it made it sound like the gospel was only true about what it said about Jesus and not about anybody else. Right? Number two, that historical veracity was applied only to the four gospels and not to the rest of the Bible. Okay? That little text conveniently left out like everything else. Okay? And three, anybody can write fiction that is true and sincere. Okay. See how the Nouvelle Théologie had a very important contribution, but the Neo-Thomists were like, okay, yeah, I see where you're going with this. I pick up what you're putting down. This is great, but there's also some precision here and some things you're not taking into account. If you don't, all this is going to come blowing up in our face, so let's kind of work on this. So, because the draft had already been approved by more than the required two-thirds majority, the Theological Commission refused to amend the text. When it went for a vote, many of the fathers were very unhappy with the document, fearing that it could compromise the Catholic Church's constant teaching that everything contained in Scripture is infallible and not just the bits which are ordained to teach about faith and morals in the Gospels about Jesus. Pope Paul VI, who in many ways during the council just kind of let the council do its thing. I mean, he didn't kind of intervene very often, but there were two serious occasions when he was just like, wait, no, stop. Okay. Lumen Gentium, the Nota Previa, which we talked a little bit about last week, which kind of, you know, saved the Roman papacy from being dissolved into just another one of the bishops, right? The other one is here. And after some time, you know, they kind of had to go through the whole sausage making progress, it appeared as what we now have as paragraph 19, which says, "Holy Mother Church has firmly and with absolute constantly held and continues to hold that the four Gospels just named, whose historical character the Church unhesitatingly asserts, faithfully hand on what Jesus Christ, while living among men, really did and taught for their eternal salvation until the day he was taken up into heaven." That's a much stronger text, isn't it? Okay. The Neo-Thomist had a freak out about this. They were right to freak out, and the church addressed most of their concerns in reworking that document. Now, on November 18th, 1965, the Council Fathers, in the presence of the Pope, voted 2,344-6 to accept the document. Okay, so, you know, pretty unanimous, almost, decision there. Now, Most of what is seen in De Verbum seems to be purely theological. I mean, this is a lot of theological stuff. You may think, well, this isn't very pastoral. What does that have to do with like my life in the church and being good Christians and all that kind of stuff? It seems all very intellectual and conceptual and abstract. And the last chapter, 6, is what has had perhaps the greatest effect on the lives of Catholics. As expressed in its final paragraph, paragraph 26, through the reading and study of the sacred books, the Word of God may spread rapidly and be glorified, and the treasure of revelation entrusted to the Church may more and more fill the hearts of men. Just as the life of the Church is strengthened through more frequent celebration of the Eucharistic mystery, similarly we may hope for a new stimulus for the life of the Spirit from a growing reverence for the Word of God, which lasts forever. End quote. Now, even though Catholics had been encouraged to read the Bible for some decades, Leo XIII actually granted an indulgence of 300 days for anyone who prayed over the scriptures for 15 minutes. You can't get much more Catholic than indulgences, right? Okay. It was not until after Dei Verbum that many Catholics began to take up Bible reading and study in earnest. Bible study groups and parishes abounded, as well as attempts at catechesis and theology all over the Catholic world were seen to have the Bible as their starting point, and not necessarily church documents or philosophical principles. Remember how we talked about, you know, you have theology, right, and then you have catechesis. So catechesis is trying to, you know, break down all that theology in order to introduce disciples of Christ, whether they be children or adults, to these concepts. One of the great things that has happened after the council is this idea that we have to go back to Scripture, right? And that our catechesis has to be profoundly biblical and has to be profoundly scriptural. It can't just begin with the latest document of Pope fill in the blank, right? We have to go back to Scripture, and this is a good thing. Now, of course, I'll also caution that, you know, the kind of, you know, dogmatic formulations of the Neo-Thomist school, there's a lot of wisdom there. And I think that we lose a lot when those are not also a part of catechesis. So this kind of biblical orientation of catechesis is really super important, and it's great, and it's a great gift of Vatican II. But at the same time, you know, remember how we talked about, you know, the definition of a sacrament, right? So if children don't understand a very clear understanding of the definition, which is the theological, intellectual concept of sacrament, then it all becomes really fuzzy, and then they begin, oh, you know, what do I need confirmation for? It's a thing. It's a, you know, whatever. Right? So we have to uphold both of those things there. De Verbum returns the Bible to its preeminence within the Church, and the study of Scriptures by laity and clergy portend a great renewal of Christian life in the Church, because as Catholics in the Church read the Word of God, they are brought closer to the Word of God, which is Christ Himself. His one revelation, and in doing so, bring Him to the world as well. Questions? Yeah.
You mentioned earlier that the Neo-Thomists, their kind of mantra was that mind abstracts truth from reality, there, Aristotelian. Mm-hmm. So for the Nouvelle Theologie, forgive me if I'm mispronouncing it, what would their counter to that? If mind abstracts truth from reality as Neo-Thomists, then what would the definition of truth be?
So how would the definition of truth for a Nouvelle Theologie person be distinct from the kind of Aristotelian metaphysical realist conception of the Neo-Thomist? The difficulty is that it would change according to every author that you talk to. So with the Neo-Thomist thing, there's this kind of grand tradition which was kind of handed on, called the commentatorial tradition. And so someone would say something, and then someone would comment on that, and they would comment on that, and then comment on that, and it kind of was a big snowball effect. With the Nouvelle Theologie, all of that is broken. So depending on the individual theologian, you would have some people who are much closer to a real, like Etienne Gilson, for example, would be much closer than someone like Karl Rahner. So it's kind of a difficult question to answer, because it really depends on each single theologian individually. So, Terry, yeah.
What was, you know, can you summarize the position that future John Paul II and future Benedict XVI may have taken during Vatican II, since they both were
Okay, so John Paul II and Benedict XVI, both super important during Vatican II. Where were they in all of this? Benedict XVI was resolutely in the camp of the Nouvelle Théologie, especially in his early years. One of the other kind of debates in theology is between what is called Augustinianism and Thomism. So this very patristic, very highly influenced by St. Augustine, and then Thomas and the commentatorial tradition. Pope Benedict, who did his doctoral work on St. Bonaventure, who was an Augustinian thinker, was very much in this kind of line. John Paul II is a very eclectic thinker in a certain respect because he was trained by Garrigou Lagrange and friends at the Angelica in the Thomist tradition, but his thinking is also heavily influenced by a philosophical school called phenomenology. So we have Husserl and Heidegger. And I am not a philosopher, so when you start kind of, you know, scratching all those kind of things, I'm like, I'm not the person to answer those questions. So John Paul II, you know, on the one hand, is very much steeped in this kind of, you know, Thomistic view of the world, right? But the philosophical substratum of it is very different than the kind of Aristotelian thing, which makes his thought so interesting. You know, when we hear the word personalism, you know, about, because one of the things for John Paul II, like his, I think his first encyclical is Redemptor Hominis, you know, Redeemer of Man, is like, how does man find his value? Because remember, he's dealing with, you know, the craziness of communism in post-World War II and, you know, these horrible things that people were doing to each other. Where does man's dignity come from? Which itself is a phenomenological point of departure, right? But reflection on that brings him back to the theological truth of the fact that we're made in the image and likeness of God, which of course is a very patristic, Thomistic kind of thing. Benedict has a very, again, a very different kind of starting point with these things. In many respects, he really is more of a creature of Vatican II than Wojtyla, than John Paul II is, I think, in one respect. What is very clear is that they're both very different than Pius XII, right, who came very solidly out of Neo-Thomism and the Manualist tradition. But this is also part of, you know, it's important to see that these things are part of the theological diversity of the Church. Now, I think that there is a lot to be said for the Nouvelle Théologie was often so hypercritical of the Neo-Thomist thing that sometimes they lost the forest for the trees themselves. There was a lot of value in Neo-Thomism and in that previous kind of commentatorial tradition of St. Thomas that they often threw the baby out with the bathwater. And, you know, now we have this kind of weird situation in theology in which the Nouvelle Théologie is almost entirely triumphant. And as soon as you start mentioning some of this other stuff, you know, people just kind of glaze. I mean, they don't even know what you're talking about. And that's I think that's an impoverishment for theology. So,
Father, these Frenchmen, were they the ones that coined that term? Or was this later on defining their works?
Well, the term Nouvelle Théologie actually has a really fascinating history, because actually Henri de Lubac, of all people, this was so interesting, uses the term in an early work in which he talks about the need for a new theology in order to address some of the concerns of modern man that Neo-Thomism was just too kind of desiccated and antiquated to deal with. The irony is that then he kind of forgot that that he kind of mentioned this. So then Garrigou Lagrange writes this kind of hit piece in 1940, but that's not right, called La Nouvelle Théologie Où Va-t-elle? Where is the new theology going? And he posits that there's all this group of theology, the theologians, who are dealing with these questions, and he calls it the new theology, and he says it's basically modernismus redivivus. This is like a wonderful lapidary phrase. Modernism revived. So he basically says these new theologians are just reviving modernism. It's the same thing repackaged. He was kind of onto something, but not entirely. So, with the Nouvelle Théologie, that then becomes kind of a label. The problem is the people who were associated with the Nouvelle Théologie, many of them really were very upset to be labeled as Nouvelle Théologie people, because they're like, what we're doing is not really new. What we're trying to do is to go back, remember ressourcement, we're going back to the sources of the patristic. This is nothing new. Of course, they said that. In reality, what they were doing was new in many respects.
It seems rather arrogant, because I would put up St. John Chrysostom, Chrysogolus, St. Robert Bellarmine, I would put any of them up against these writers in terms of their theology and their exposition of the truth, because the truth is where we all want to arrive. The Word of God is the truth.
Right.
All the argumentation has to eventually arrive at the truth. And the truth can be shown through humility. And I don't get the impression that any of these people had much humility in prayer or contemplation in their lives.
Well, I think you're on to something where there is a,
you know,
sure. You know, John Paul II said something which always comes to mind. Theology is best done on one's knees. Theology is an intellectual engagement. It is an intellectual exercise. It is both a science and an art. That's important. But theology is also, you know, bringing the intellect to bear on the lived experience of the mystery of God. And so sometimes with theological schools, they can be very influenced by what I'd like to call kind of a rationalist tendency, that, okay, my human reason is going to figure this out. Okay. And there's something important about that, because we are given reason, and God gave it to us as a gift in order to figure things out, and, you know, otherwise, you know, I'd be out of a job as a theologian. So. But the problem is, sometimes it really can kind of get to the point where you're like, seriously? I mean, really? This is where, and this was a danger with both schools. Like I said, with Neo-Thomism, you know, some of the manuals, you know, they were really, and this was a good thing, they wanted to make distinctions of things. But eventually, like, for example, you know how we talk about sanctifying grace, right? An actual grace. Well, think about when you start thinking about what it means for grace to be sanctifying as opposed to an actual grace. Well, but what about the grace that gets you to have the grace to do this? Well, that's a prevenient grace. Well, how does that affect to this? And so then you start making these distinctions, which are rational and they're logical and they follow. But once you get to distinction 374, right, at a certain point you're like, wait, where's Jesus in all of this? And what is this? And so the Nouvelle Théologie, of course, they look at this kind of, you know, distinctions within distinctions and all that, and they're just like, this is crazy. This is absolutely crazy. Just throw it all out. Hans Urs von Balthasar, who's a big Nouvelle Théologie person, wrote a fascinating and also, I think, deeply problematic book called Raising the Bastions. And he presents this argument that everything is screwed up and we basically just have to dismantle everything and start all over again. Okay. There's something to his argument, because he's saying that we have rationalized ourselves theologically so much that we've lost our way when it comes to the contemplation of the mystery of God, right? The problem, though, is that there is a lot of wisdom, I think, which is in particularly the Manualist and the Neo-Thomist tradition. So I can't say that too loudly, because I would never get a job anywhere outside of Prince of Peace. But I think that there's something very real about that, and we have to respect that. It doesn't have to be the be-all and end-all of theology, but it is rather important, and it has to be respected as part of our history, as part of our tradition. And just be like, oh, that's all crap, man, I get rid of it, is rather arrogant and rather silly. The Nouvelle Théologie guys, I think a lot of them were so enthusiastic about this kind of new experience of finding things that often they went out of control. So Karl Rahner, I'll give you an example. Karl Rahner, who starts with man as his kind of central point of his theology, deeply interesting thinker. I mean, he's engaging all kinds of philosophical concepts and all this kind of stuff. At a certain point, he has to write a dictionary in order to explain himself. Sweet Jesus. I mean, you know, you're like, okay, this is a problem. Whereas when there is an organic connection between theology and the lived supernatural life of grace in the church, and this is a lot of what Benedict slash Ratzinger was really all about, then really beautiful things happen in the life of the church. And then you read theology and you're just like, this is just an exercise. I mean, this might as well be an engineering text just for like theology, right? I mean, no offense to engineers or anything, but so we have to go back to the mystery. We have to go back to the reality of Christ who is revelation. But in the same way, using our reason and also respecting the way that theology has kind of dealt with these things in the past. Other questions? So, are you just bored out of your mind? Yeah. So.
Where's the state of theology today? We've been through all this and 2,000 years now, and we still
What is the state of theology today? Oh dear, that's a loaded question, isn't it? Yeah, right. Mic is off. Yeah, recording is off. No. I had a professor in seminary, Guido Pozzo, who works for the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. And he really was one of the most like elegant men I've ever met in my life. He spoke Italian. I mean, you thought you were talking to Dante. I mean, just really, really incredible. And I remember having this seminar on theological synthesis with him. And he kind of started me thinking about this. He said, you know, the church has always had varying schools of thought. Right. Even in the Middle Ages, you know, you had Augustinians and you had Thomists and you had Franciscans and Dominicans and you had all this kind of stuff. And they were different. They had different emphases. And it was okay because there was a unity of faith that was there. He said, now, you know, we have this theological unity because the Nouvelle Théologie kind of has been accepted in block in some sense. But there's no unity of faith anymore because there's total doctrinal confusion everywhere. He was also famous for the really famous thing. He was talking, because we had some German and Swiss seminarians who were always like, Karl Rahner is the best theologian ever. And he was just rolling his eyes and, you know, being all very Italian about everything. And at a certain point, like, he threw up his hands and I said, I tell you, Switzerland is in schism. There's not a Catholic in the whole country. And what he meant by that is not that there were no longer baptized Catholics in the cantons of Switzerland, but was that there was such doctrinal confusion, like, all over the entire country. That you had people, I mean, you had everybody was doing theology, everybody had theology degrees, and they were all PhDs and all this stuff, but they didn't believe in Jesus. So the task of theology today, I think, has become very complicated by the substitution of a unity of theology with too many schools of thought that are not always going back to the source. That may seem like a very abstract way of explaining it. I'll give you an example of the way seminarians are often trained in theology today. Remember that when Karol Wojtyla, Josef Ratzinger, Eugenio Pacelli, all these popes that we have, when they were all in the seminary, they studied theology out of these kind of Thomistic, Neo-Thomistic manuals in the commentatorial tradition. Okay. So they had access to this whole kind of body of knowledge, which was, you know, again, in a certain way, very reductive and propositional and blah, 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 blah. But there was a sense of theology as this living corpus of wisdom, and they were trained in this. And then a lot of them kind of went a step further and said, okay, this is awesome. This is a great foundation. This is not the be-all and end-all of theology. In fact, some of this stuff is really boring, right? Now, in so many seminaries and places of theology, so my theology friends remember this, they start with the Nouvelle Théologie. So they start with something that's already at this level, abstracted from this foundation. And then it just depends on the fad of the theological faculty or individual professors. So I'll give you an example. I went to the Gregorian University, which, you know, for what it's worth, at least, you know, once upon a time was considered like the Harvard of the pontifical university world. Totally undeserving in 2016, but that's my own editorializing. At the time, it was a Neo-Thomist powerhouse. Everybody who went through the Greg was trained in this whole entire thing. Well, after the Second Vatican Council, you know, because again, this is a Jesuit institution, so Karl Rahner was a very important kind of figure for them, they entirely rethought the whole curriculum of theology, of teaching seminarians and then lay people, because lay people started to study after the Second Vatican Council in these universities, according to the theology of Karl Rahner. So, you know, you breathed, ate, drank, slept with Karl Rahner all the time. And then they'd be like, oh yeah, and St. Thomas said this too, and, you know, maybe St. John Chrysostom said this. But it was all kind of the whole framework of Rahner's theology was the entire framework of everything. And okay, fine, if you want to do that, that's a way to do things. There are different ways to skin a cat, right? But it also denied generations of people access to that kind of theological foundation that Karl Rahner had. Then when you get into, remember we're talking about Veterum Sapientia, when, you know, what John the 23rd, St. John the 23rd, everybody needs to learn Latin. So you can have access to this theological foundation. Well, then all of a sudden, nobody's studying Latin anymore. They don't study Greek, they don't study Hebrew, they don't study anything. So all they're studying is bad English translations or Italian translations of Karl Rahner's German, which is absolutely incomprehensible to anybody except for Rahner himself. So you have this going on. By the time I got to the Greg, the kind of Rahnerian thing was no longer a big fad. And so there were still a few guys who were very into Rahner. And in fact, I did a class just on Rahner with one of his students, John O'Donnell, who was, it was really great. You got to study Rahner with one of his doctoral students. It was kind of a cool thing. It did not make me like Rahner anymore. But then you had some professor who, he was like, he was all about the church fathers. So I don't know, all about the church fathers. Then you had another guy who was into de Lubach. And you had another guy who was into von Balthasar. And then they might say, oh, and there's a church document here you might want to read. There's a little tiny quotation from it. Oh, in Vatican II, yeah, there's a paragraph that's kind of important. But you didn't go through this kind of foundation. Now, in the United States, one of the problems that we have is that the seminaries require philosophy for 2 years before going to theology. In faculties of theology, often you have this kind of eclecticism where it depends on who your professor is, because the framework is not always thought out in a very coherent way. Lay students who study theology in a lot of places now have these pressures in which they don't do philosophy before they go to theology. I had a friend of mine who had an MA in systematic theology, which is kind of the American counterpart to, you know, what I was studying in Rome in dogmatic theology. And I was just kind of asking questions about his program. And at a certain point, I was like, well, but didn't you study philosophy? He's like, well, no. I'm like, well, but how can... And then I was like, well, what about Latin? No, I've never had Latin. Well, Greek? I mean, the biblical language? He's like, well, no. I'm like, you have an MA in theology. You can't read Hebrew. You can't read Greek. You can't read Latin. You've never studied philosophy. And all you've read is the Nouvelle Théologie. And I was like, you're useless. I didn't say that. Is it a way of doing theology? Yes. Is it a huge impoverishment? It is. Because it means that when people with doctorates in theology start to guide people on these questions, they don't always have access to the way that previous generations had to a whole kind of foundation of theological and intellectual philosophical wisdom. There is a fracturing of theology in the intellectual world, which is frightening. The professional organization for, I'm going to get in really trouble for these questions. The professional organization for theologians in this country is called the Catholic Theological Society of America. And so I'm a member. I just haven't gone to any of their conferences yet. I need to go, but, you know, sometimes it's just, you know, not very easy to go to these things. And I remember this very interesting conversation that was had at the level of the Catholic Theological Society, in which you're like, well, you know, we always talk about, like, pluralism and diversity of opinion and all that, but, you know, maybe we should actually have, like, you know, someone who's, like, relatively conservative, like, give an opinion and give a paper at a conference, because we're not really listening to them. There's so many things wrong with this statement. I mean, first of all, the kind of balkanization of the church into liberal and conservative with political categories have nothing to do with theology. Problem number one. Number two, that even legitimate theological pluralism had been completely kind of manipulated out of the professional organization for theologians in the United States. That's a problem. And three, that there were theologians who just felt that it was totally not worth their time to participate in conferences conferences of what is the professional organization for theologians in this country. A separate organization, a parallel organization called the College Theology Society, I think, was founded for theologians who were just like, this is madness. This is craziness. And then, like, you look at, you know, when you have the conference, there's, like, you know, plenary sessions where everybody goes into, like, breakout sessions and all this other stuff. And you're looking at the breakout sessions, and you're looking at these topics, and of course, I haven't been, so I really can only say so much, but you're looking at these things, and you're like, okay, well, you know, divine revelation and the thought of St. Augustine, and so you're like, okay, that's kind of cool stuff. And then you get, like, you know, lesbian basket weaving kind of stuff, and you're like, well, that's endlessly fascinating, but, you know, is that the place in the theological academy for these things? That's where, you know, so we're kind of in a very, very interesting position. In the meantime, seminarians are coming to the seminary with such a poor cultural and intellectual formation that, I mean, because I have several friends. I mean, I had a two-hour-long conversation last night with a friend of mine who teaches in one of the seminaries, and she was beside herself. She was like, "This is just crazy," because you have seminarians who are being taught, well, you know, you need to be good pastors, you know, so you need to be able to, you know, hang out with the kids in the school and play basketball with them and all that, which is great. It's wonderful stuff. I mean, this is one of the great things about being a priest, right? But to the exclusion of learning anything about their theology. And so they're not learning the languages, they're not learning philosophy properly, and theology is being reduced down to such an extent. I was absolutely horrified when I was having a conversation with a friend of mine who's in the seminary now and asking him a question about moral theology. I was like, well, what are you reading? I mean, because I'm fascinated by these things. And when he told me the book, I was just like, because I was like, that's a high school textbook. This is freaking graduate school, you know. And, you know, the expectations that would be had for graduate students in any secular university, that level is not being applied to our seminarians. It is a huge problem. And the difficulty is that then you have a seminarian who is raised through that. If he's kind of bright, then maybe he'll be sent for a doctorate, but he still hasn't had any of that theological foundation at all. So then he's teaching other people. I have a dear friend of mine who has an MA in theology from a faculty which is relatively known as conservative in the United States in Catholic circles. And we were having a conversation about Benedict, and I mentioned the theological truth, you know, revelation is closed at the death of the last apostle, right? And I just kind of throw that out there as a thing. And she was like, really? I was like, this is like a fundamental notion of the faith. I was like, you have an MA in theology and you've never heard this? We're going back to basics. And you know, I don't want to be like one of those people that John the 23rd is talking about, that gloom and doom prophets, you know. I don't want to be one of those people. But when you hear these things and you hear what's going on, it's a little terrifying, because you think, there's so much good that can be done in the world with real theological education. And if we don't give people these things, it's a problem. It really is a problem. I was very blessed. My undergraduate education was in a place which was very Thomistic. And then I went to the Gregorian, which was very Nouvelle Théologie. So it was kind of interesting because I had this. And then I went to do my doctoral at a place which was entirely manualist, but then did my work on the Nouvelle Théologie. So it was kind of interesting. So I got kind of immersed in these grand traditions. And I remember being in a class on de Lubac with the Nouvelle Théologie, and having this entirely kind of Thomistic background and thinking entirely in Thomistic categories. And I'm like, well, but, man, like, I don't understand this. And my professor, Ilaria Morali, who's just a really, really great woman, a really great professor, is like, she said, I'm really intrigued by the way that you ask the questions that you ask. She's like, what was your kind of undergraduate stuff? I said, well, philosophy. She's like, well, where did you go? And I said, well, you've never heard of it. It's in a little college in the United States called Christendom. And she was like, very Thomistic. I said, yeah. And she's like, that's great. That's a wonderful thing to see. Because there was a greater kind of exposure, but I was in two entirely different faculties and entirely two different times of my life. You know, it would be nice to have, you know, theological education for clergy and for laity, which had exposure to all of these things. But many people don't get that. And that's really sad.
Well, yeah. For doctrinal candidates that are sponsored by the different schools that, that have those programs, do they require as a research tool either a working knowledge of Latin, Hebrew, possibly Greek?
Are the languages requirements for doctoral study? It depends on the program. It depends on where it is. Sometimes there are expectations which are there on the books but don't really happen in reality. It's very interesting. Because also, I mean, like, for example, my, I did dogma, but I was working specifically in 20th century French theology. So basically, I had to be able to read French. And I had to read enough Latin because they were doing comments on the Latin. But no one ever tested me on Latin at any point. Which I'm like, yay, I don't have to embarrass myself. But that's also a problem because you're like, there's an assumption of competence.
I completed my college and I don't think, well, actually, eventually in graduate school, but the point is, in the science community especially, they're required that you have, if you're going for your master's, you have a course in statistics as well as working knowledge of either German or Russian.
Mm-hmm. Right, right.
Because that's all the journals were. That's, if you're going to do research, you should be able to go back to the beginning. The same thing we're talking about David Verwin. Yeah. You should be able to go back to the Septuagint or back to the Latin Vulgate to see what was actually there, because Latin doesn't change. When you read those words, it's the same, always.
Right, right. Yeah, I mean, this is a significant issue for theology and for seminarians. You know, the documents of the church are very clear about setting out a program, basically, of classical studies, so that seminarians are, on paper, supposed to know all these things. But then you have seminaries who have chosen the hermeneutic of rupture, who they try to fulfill it on the books, but then make it as difficult as possible. I'll give you an example. You know, we have a seminarian for our own diocese, which are in the seminary that we use now, who were like, well, should we kind of be studying Latin at some point? Okay. And, you know, they met, they're like, well, no, you need to learn Spanish. And they're like, well, that's fine. I want to learn Spanish, but I also kind of need to learn Latin. Well, maybe we'll do it as like an optional class, and you won't get credit for it, and all this kind of stuff, and all these little games and things. It's a huge problem. You know, in the meantime, Greek is not offered. I don't even understand how this is possible. In the meantime, like, you know, we have the Presbyterian Theological Seminary down the street here in Greer, where these guys are learning Greek and Hebrew at a very high level. And in fact, every single Latin teacher we've had at Prince of Peace Catholic School has been a Presbyterian. There's a problem, not because they're Presbyterian, but because I can't find a dang Latin teacher who's a Catholic. There's a problem here, especially for access to these texts and everything that, that it means, because the tools aren't there. And it's also easier for people to do ideological manipulations when you don't have anything to stand on. You know, look at the whole subsisted in question that we talked about. You know, if you're just reading the Ignatius Press translation of Lumen Gentium, then you hear, well, the Church of Christ exists in the Catholic Church. You could think something entirely different than what the fathers of the Second Vatican Council voted on when they saw the word subsisted in Lumen Gentium chapter 8. That's an issue, right? So. Okay, really fascinating discussion. I don't want you to be depressed or anything like that. You know, Jesus has conquered the world, and you know, and the church is the church, and Jesus loves us, and you know, some of us will get to heaven. So, you know, this is the important thing. So, that's right. So, pray for the church. Pray for your priests.